we find out that He is deity. And the Scripture reveal that He's the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Thank you.
Good to go?
Okay.
All right. All right, so let us begin. We had heard it was mentioned that that God never changes, that God never changes, and that is correct. However, again, when we look at Jesus, we see that He did change. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in favor with God. Again, notice how God is different and Jesus is someone other than God. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom. So that means He's changing, just like all of us. We as we grow, as we learn knowledge, we increase in knowledge. We increase in wisdom through life experiences. So here Jesus is changing because He's increasing in knowledge and wisdom. In Islam, we have a term, God is Al-Hakim. He is the wise. He is the wise, meaning He knows all wisdom. You see, He doesn't increase in wisdom as life goes along. He already has all the wisdom that there is to have, whereas we have to grow and learn and increase. So in Islam, that is one of the titles, that is one of those 99 names, Al-Hakim, the wise, the definite title, the wise. You see, we can be wise, but nobody can say you are the wise. No, you will increase in wisdom as your life goes on. But God is the wise with the definite title there. You see, because why? Because He has the wisdom. He doesn't have to grow and learn, whereas Jesus had to increase in it. And notice, as He increased, His favor with God also increased. Again, I ask you to think. If He is supposed to be God Himself, who is He increasing in favor with? Why does it say He increased in favor with God if He Himself is supposed to be God standing right there? Who is He increasing in favor with? Is there another God? The Christians say, no, you Muslims got it wrong. We only believe in one God. Then tell me, who is He increasing in favor with? Why does it say He increased in favor with God? If there's only one God, and Jesus is supposed to be that with the other persons who are distinct, meaning they're different, but it somehow still is one God, then who is this other God that He's increasing in favor with? If Jesus then is with the Trinity, and He's increasing in favor with God, and obviously, again, I'm trying to make sense of it, that He's supposed to be the God along with, or in the Godhead with the Trinity, but yet He's increasing in favor with God, then is there another God? So either there's another God, or Jesus must not be God, and He's increasing in favor with the true God. The other thing was mentioned that Jesus, He humbled Himself. The other explanation was that, okay, yes, those things were done, those things were said, but that was because He had humbled Himself. Now again, this is somebody else saying. Remember what I said, that we both gave arguments of what other people said, but I said that the strength of what the other people said can only be strengthened if the person whom is being referred to confirms what the people say. So they're either going to confirm one line of rumors or statements or the other. Whichever statements are confirmed by the person himself, then those people's statements are stronger than the others. As I showed, the statements that I gave of other people were consistent with what was said that Jesus himself said. He said He was a man. He said He heard the truth from God. That's consistent with the crowd that said He was a prophet. That took Him for a prophet, right? They took Him for a prophet. Jesus says, yeah, I'm a man who heard the truth from God. That's pretty much the definition of a prophet. Oh, you know, also He prophesizes things. Jesus did that too, according to the scriptures, right? So therefore, that Jesus statement confirms those who said He was a prophet. He says, I am a man, and I heard the truth from God. Again, that's John 8:40. So what about this here, where Paul in Philippians says that Jesus, He was in the form of God, but He humbled Himself. Well, let's get, does Jesus confirm that, or does Jesus say something opposite? Let's take a look. If you turn to John 8:42, Jesus says the opposite of what Paul says. Jesus, according to John, says in John 8:42, He says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Does that sound like somebody who, yeah, I got the power, I'm going to lower myself on my own, and I'm going to go forward and do this? I did it myself. No, He says, I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Someone obviously has more power than Jesus. So it's not a matter of, you know, voluntarily humbling yourself and saying, you know what, I got this. I'm the ruler, but I'm going to go ahead and just take a position, a lesser position for right now. No, he says, I didn't come on my own. He sent me. He sent me. So obviously this humble, someone else is making a statement that he was God and he humbled himself. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come on my own. The statement when Peter was asked, who do men say that I am? Notice, what did Peter say? He said, you are the Christ. We already went over that. What is the definition of Christ? Christ means the anointed one. And in this understanding, it means one who is anointed of God. Not someone who is God himself, but someone who is anointed of God. Peter didn't say, you are your God. He said, you are the Christ. And no, and what after that? Even though he said, son of, still. If I'm the son of the president, am I the president? Will you, if you meet Barack Obama's daughters, right? Malia, I don't know, forgot the other one's name. If you meet them, and it's like, oh, look, there's Barack, you're the daughter of the president. Nobody's going to understand. Hey, you just called her the president. No, you say, that's the daughter. So if you're supposed to be the son of God or the son of the king or the son of the ruler, how is this being transferred? That means that you are actually the ruler himself or that you're God himself. You're the son of God. Then you're not God. You're God's son, supposedly, right? But what does this term son of God mean? It's used throughout the Bible. There are other people who are called son of God in the Bible. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, other people are called son of God. It's a common term. What does this mean? According to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, all those, Jesus included, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All those who are led by the Spirit of God, you're all the sons of God. So that's what the term means. It means if you are being led, if you're a righteous person, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the son of God. Not that doesn't mean that you're God. You see? The Shema was mentioned. Interesting, the Shema, it was said that the response was going back to the Shema, which is the Jewish statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. If you look historically, the ancient Israelites understood this terminology to mean that God was indeed one. The Jews never believed in the Trinity. As Christians, check it out. Do the research. Go back historically and look. Did the ancient Israelites, did they have a concept that, as the Christian have of God? Did the ancient Israelites ever have a belief in the Trinity as the Christians did? You will find it's not there. The ancient Israelites did not have a belief. They did not understand the Shema, here is the Lord our God is one, to mean that God was more than one person. They didn't have that kind of concept. You see? It was made mention that in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So therefore, he was supposedly saying he was God. Right? That was the argument. I and the Father are one. He's admitting he's God. Then you have more than one God then, everyone. Because in John chapter, John chapter 20, Jesus speaking of the disciples. Look what he says here. John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 21 and 22, what does Jesus say about the disciples? And remember now, the argument, he said, I am God or one. This was a clear admission that he's God. Okay. John chapter 17, verse 21 and 22. This is supposed to be Jesus speaking. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So this is supposed to be, what's that? I believe Judas was still here at the time. So this is 12 people plus the three. This was 15 now, right? Are they all gods? He said they're one. He said we're all one. Does that mean when somebody says you're one with God, does that mean you're one? You see, he's using the same terminology he used when he said I and the Father are one. Now he's saying you, the disciples, you're all one too. We're all one in God. The Son of Man term. My studies have shown me that when in actuality, the Son of Man does not mean deity. It actually means exactly what it says. Son of Man, meaning this is another way of saying you are a human being. You're a regular person. And the Bible bears witness to this. If you look at the book of Job, Job chapter 25, verses 4 through 6 says this. And it's very interesting. Listen to what it says carefully. It says, how then can man be justified with God? Good question. How can we equal up man to God? It says, how can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? We were all born of a woman, including Jesus. Jesus was born of a woman. So how can he be clean? In other words, how can he be truly pure and clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yes, the stars are not even pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. So this clearly shows that the Son of Man term is not understood in reference to deity. It is understood to be referring to human beings. You're referring to a regular person, a regular man. You're the Son of Man. So here, this makes a good comparison about God. Thank you. About God and man. That man can't be justified with God. The Son of Man is a worm compared. In God's sight, the Son of Man, you're like a worm compared to God. Okay? So it is clear then that the evidence is strengthened here, that those who said he was a prophet is reaffirmed by Jesus' words that are attributed to Jesus. He said he was a man. He said he heard the truth from God. He said he does the will of the one who sent him. He says he didn't come on his own. Someone sent him. You know, all these terms show that these are the words of a man who doesn't himself believe he's God. Again, he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He clearly, obviously, it appears that he believes that God is someone other than himself. God is someone other than himself, and he cries out to that God. So declared that Jesus, the answer, Jesus, prophet or God, he's a prophet of God. Thank you.
All right. You hear me? See the batteries up here. I didn't know if you pulled them out on me. You know. Good trick. I like that. Something I would do. Okay, we heard in the rebuttal, you know, some things. And once again, it what he had to say basically proves my point, because we see that Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. Even though he was in very nature God, it tells us in the New Testament, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So when we read these scriptures that sound like he's saying that, you know, he's just a man. There were references. We don't deny that. But on the other hand, we also say that he was the Son of God, and we set forth the scriptures that tried to prove that. He had mentioned, Shadid had mentioned that God never changes, and that's exactly right. God in his glorified state never changes. He's unchangeable. That's one of his titles. But Christ in the form of man, we see that he grew up. He mentioned the scripture that he grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding or favor with men and with God. Okay? And so there was a process that he allowed himself to go through until the day he was revealed. We never deny that. Christians never deny that. But he was God in the flesh. You know, Peter told Jesus, after the resurrection of Christ, we read of a conversation between Peter and Jesus. And Peter, as I mentioned earlier, had denied Christ three times before he went to the cross. Jesus himself predicted that in a prophetic role. And we do not deny that he was a prophet, but he was something even greater than that. But after his resurrection, he confronts Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, I love you." He asked him a second time, "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter said, "Lord, I love you." He asked him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." What really was being transmitted there was that Jesus was giving Peter an opportunity to proclaim how much he loved him. You see, prior to the death of Christ, Peter proclaimed to Jesus himself that he would go to his death protecting Jesus. And he, in essence, was saying, "I love you so much, I'm going to give you 100%. I'm willing to die." But we know that he didn't do that. He ran away with all the other disciples of Christ when they came and they arrested him. And so in the Greek, not the English, but in the Greek it says this: "Peter, do you love me 100%? And Peter says, "Lord, I love you 30%. And he asked him a second time, "Do you love me 100%, Peter?" He said, "Lord, I love you 30%. There's a difference in the Greek words, filio and agape. And finally, the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me 30%? He says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I only love you 30%. I'm not willing to lay down my life for you. He brought him to a place where Peter acknowledges, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. I shut my mouth off before. And the scripture constantly tells us that Jesus didn't need no man to tell him because he knew the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Who else but God himself could know those things? Shadid made mention that these terms, and there's really four in the New Testament, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, and Lord, are terms that are commonly used throughout the scripture. And they are. When he gave reference from the book of Job about the Son of Man, these were terms that were common terms. However, when applicable to Christ in the New Testament, they take on a whole new realm of meaning. In fact, when Peter answered, he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Son of God. As I said earlier, those terms are synonymous. And Peter had an understanding that he was claiming to be deity. Before the high priest, said, we command you in the name of God Almighty to tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And those terms meant a whole lot different than just saying I'm man. Because when he affirmed it, that high priest accused him of blasphemy. And these high priests and the priesthood were not ignorant of what the scriptures had to say. And so all throughout the time, we see that these terms become applicable to Jesus. And I'm going to read just a couple of them real quick. The anointed, and he was correct to be set apart, the Messiah. But even in the Old Testament, John 20:31 says this, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Romans 9:5 says this, theirs are the patriarchs, speaking of the Jews, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, listen, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. How about the term Son of God? I said, I and the Father are one. I said, when the Jews heard that, they definitely understood what he was claiming. He was claiming to be at one. In fact, he even used the scripture to prove it. He was not just saying that I'm not God. He was just saying, right now I'm in a submissive position to my Father. I've come to do my Father's will, not my own will, but my Heavenly Father's will. Why? To serve an example to humankind is how they should serve the one true God. Mark 5:7 says, he shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You know who said that? It was a demon. Jesus came and he exhibited the very power of God. He was casting out demons out of people that were demon-possessed. And the demons recognized him and they shuddered and they said, don't torture us before the time. They recognized his deity. Does that prove that he was... No, that because a demon yells at him? No. But it's further proof. They understood who he was. And they had to obey the command of Jesus himself. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you so that you will know that you have eternal life. You believe in the name of the Son of God. And that's from the Aramaic version. So the Bible uses the term Son of God also in a very general term throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and even sometimes in the New. But when speaking about Christ, Jesus himself, it always takes on it. It connotes deity every single time. How about the Son of Man? I use that already. He said in his studies, well, you should have studied Daniel chapter 7 because Daniel chapter 7 sets out the definition. The way you interpret the Bible is by the Bible, not by some Bible theologian. There are various rules of biblical interpretation. I don't know about the Quran, but in the Bible, you better know the historical context. You better know the context of the people that was written to. You better know the grammar. You better know who the audience it was written to. You better know the terminology. And so we're not familiar with a lot of that because we live 2,000 years from that. So things they said, things they did are kind of awkward to us. But when we understand these various rules of interpretation, and so when it's used, that term Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, it clearly denotes deity, and that high priest understood it. And Jesus could have backed off and said, wait, you know what, you misunderstood me. Don't crucify me. And if you know anything about crucifixion, it was a horrible way to die. But yet Jesus, whether you believe he believed it or not, that's what he proclaimed. That's why he died. And that was the message that the early Christians and true Christianity today continues to preach. That Jesus is the second person. That he died for the sins of the world. And then finally, the term Lord. Another general term, when speaking to a master or to an important official, they would use the term Lord. But when they came to Christ, it took on a whole different connotation. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who is He speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, whether on the earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So these terms that were brought out, yes, they were used in a very general way throughout the Scripture. Nobody denies that. But when it comes to the very person of Jesus Christ, these terms take on a whole different meaning. His disciples understood it. His enemies understood it. And as I said, He was put to death because of it.
1 minute.
Thank you. I got 1 minute yet, so I'm going to read one thing here. I know you want me to leave. I'm going to be quick, all right? Probably my wife. Get him off there. He just talks too much. I want to read Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son"? And again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And speaking of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels spirits and His servants flames of fire." But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Who is he speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He refers to Him even in the Psalms, even in the New Testament. God, your God, has exalted you above every name that could be named. And at your name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father above. Thank you very much.
Okay. All right. Again, it was mentioned that the humbling, that Jesus had humbled Himself. So this is a way to explain all these things of Jesus crying out and praying. Again, I had mentioned that there's a contradiction here. When you go, Paul is the one who says that Jesus humbled Himself. But I gave you words that were attributed to Jesus where he says he did not humble Himself. He says he didn't even come on His own. See, this idea of humbling yourself gives the impression that Jesus voluntarily, like he said, "Yeah, I'm God, but I myself, I'm going to go ahead and accept this lower position for now." So it was voluntarily. Jesus, I gave you John 8:42. He says, I did not come of myself. That shows that he was sent it wasn't a voluntary thing. In other words, you have a commander. Your commander says, I need you to go and do this right now. You got to submit to your commander. You don't have the authority. Your commander said, go do it. You do it. That's the difference between humbling is, hey, nobody told me what to do. I have the power. You know, like, let's say Bill Gates. Bill Gates says, you know what? Today, I'm going to lower myself and I'm going to work on the floor with the guys who put the parts together. Right? I own the company. I'm the one who makes the money. I pay you guys. Today, I'm going to lower myself and I'm going to go work on the floor with the regular guys who make the regular wage. And I'm going to work with them today. I'm going to lower myself. I'm not even going to be the boss. I'm not going to tell anybody what to do. I'm just going to lower myself. It's voluntarily though. Right? Jesus is saying, no, what happened to him was not voluntary. He did not come on his own. Hey, if you want another verse, if that wasn't enough, if 8:42 wasn't enough, let's look at John 7:28. Again, he says the same thing. John says that Jesus said, you both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. Again, notice he's telling you he was sent. He did not come on his own. So there's no humbling. He wasn't God. He wasn't God and then lowered himself. No, he's saying, I didn't come on my own. He sent me. God sent me. The one greater than me sent me. Right? He mentioned that, again, God in the flesh. So I'm saying, okay, I'll accept this from you if you could explain, if he's God in the flesh, why does he cry out to God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he's God in the flesh, that means God is right there. He's God in the flesh, right there. So why are you crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm God in flesh, so who am I talking to, right? Who is he talking to if he's God in the flesh? Why is he crying out saying, my God, why have you, someone else, forsaken me? You have left me. You've abandoned me. I'm God in the flesh, so I can't be left because I'm myself. That's like me saying, you know, Shadid just left himself at the podium. I'm still here, right? I say, hey, Shadid, why are you leaving me? Like, you guys be like, you're right there. You're you. I'm me in the flesh. So why would I cry out to myself if I am myself right here? Does that make sense? It was mentioned that Jesus knew things. That, you know, the response was, you know, only God knows these things or something of that sort in reference with the conversation with Peter. But Jesus tells you that his information, he didn't get it on his own. Look, let's take a look. John chapter 12, verse 49. The writer of John says that Jesus says in John 12:49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Imagine now, this is God in the flesh. So why is God in the flesh being given a commandment? Who's commanding? Imagine, who is commanding God what to say? Right? All of us, we believe that God is the supreme being, the Most High. Right? We use these terms in both Christianity and Islam. The Most High. The Almighty. Here he says, he was given a commandment. Imagine that. God Almighty being commanded what to say. Who? Unless there's a greater God. Is there a greater God that's telling a lesser God what to say and what to do? Jesus said, he gave me a commandment. Those are the words right here. A commandment. What I should speak and what I should say. So that incident with Peter, he tells you, look, yeah, God told me what to say and what to do. So therefore, it doesn't mean he's God. The demons, you remember, again, notice the words that are being used. Notice the demons didn't say, you know, don't do us any harm, God. No, they said son of. The term son of God. Not God yourself. All these terms is always son of the living, son of. Right? Even the incident, let's go back to John 10:30. Even the incident in John chapter 10, verse 30, right? Where, is that John 10:30, I believe it is? Where he has the altercation, and they charge him with blasphemy, right? And notice though, Jesus argues back. He doesn't accept their charge. He doesn't say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're right. I said I'm God. I committed blasphemy, but I am God. No, he argues with them. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. So he's telling them, look, why are you, hold on a second, guys, slow down. What are you getting upset for? Doesn't the scripture also call you gods who the scripture came to? So why are you getting upset with me? And notice he doesn't say that he said he was God. He says, so wait, if the scripture says those to whom the scripture came that you are gods, why are you getting upset with me? I'm only saying that I'm the son of God. That's what he says in the rest of the verse, in verse 36. He says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the son of God. He didn't say, well, I said I'm God too. No, he argues with them first and says, hold on, why are you getting upset? Have you forgotten that the previous scriptures, it called people gods also? It said you are gods. And I'm not even saying I'm God. I'm saying I'm the son of God. Again, the example I gave of the president's daughters. The daughters of the president, you would never think they're the daughters. If Barack Obama had a son, you wouldn't think, if he said, hey, I'm the son of the president, you wouldn't understand that to be saying that he's the president. So why does the son of God all of a sudden mean you're God yourself? And I used the example that the pastor gave. Use the scripture to interpret the scripture. Romans 8:14 says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, that's the son of God. That's what it means. And the example of the son of man, I did that as well. I didn't refer to a theologian. I referred to the book itself. I used the book of Job, chapter 25, verse 4 through 6, which was making a comparison between God and man, saying that the son of man is a worm. So clearly then the son of man is not understood, at least in the ultimate. That's the difference also, is that my reference is in the Old Testament. So the term son of man is closer being used in that same time period, right? Because both of the terms, the examples are from the Old Testament. Whereas the example that was given by the pastor is in the New Testament, which is a different time period and a different language. So the example I gave is closer to the time period that it was originally used, son of man, in the book of Job, the Old Testament. So here it says that the son of man is understood to be a regular human being who in the sight of God is a worm compared to God. A reference was made to Timothy, right? That Timothy made these very praiseworthy statements about Jesus. But did the writer of Timothy think that Jesus was God? Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it appears that the writer of Timothy does not take this idea that Jesus is God. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, for us there is but one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Not the God Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. This is Timothy. So this shows me that the writer of Timothy in this part doesn't seem to be saying that Jesus is God. Notice the words. For us there is but one God, right? One God, one mediator between God and man. So I got one here, one here, and one here, right? That man in the middle, he's also a man. He's over here. He's with these people. So God is here, the mediator here, mankind is here. And the mediator, he's also a man with the rest of mankind. And he's the mediator. You see? One God and one mediator, one of each. One God, one mediator. The mediator is obviously the person who will mediate on your behalf between two parties. So here it says that Jesus is the mediator. He's not God himself. He is the mediator between God and man. How could he be God himself if he's between God and man? You see? And it says the man, Christ Jesus. You see? So here it appears that the writer of Timothy, at least in 1 Timothy, takes it that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, but not God himself. There's only one God, it says, and one mediator. It's one of each. And the mediator is not God. God is not the mediator. And lastly, he mentioned the reference to sitting on at the right hand. Well, if he's God, why isn't he sitting on the position itself? Why is he sitting or standing at the right hand of God? My right hand's over, I'm sorry. Right? Why is he on the right hand of God? 1 minute, right? Why is he sitting on the right hand if he's God himself? Shouldn't he be right in the center position as opposed to on the right hand of? You see? And this is seen in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 55. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, this is a vision of a man named Stephen. And Stephen is supposed to, I guess he gets the Holy Ghost comes over him, and he sees the vision of Jesus in his heavenly state. Look what it says, Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56. It says, but he, referring to Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up, it says, he looked up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So Stephen didn't look and say, oh, I see Jesus. No, he looked up, he saw God and he saw Jesus standing next to God. The words are clear. Jesus was standing on the right hand of God. If Jesus is God himself, how can he stand at the right hand of himself? The next verse. And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Again, he reiterates that. He's standing on the right hand of God. Thank you.
We will now go into 5 minutes of closing time for each speaker.
Once again, if you were to read the scriptures Shadid brought forth, you'll find out being at the right hand of God represented a position of equality. And that is confirmed as we see the angels around the throne, worshiping the elders, falling down and worshiping and proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy to receive glory and honor and praise and wisdom. And for any creature to receive worship that is due the one true God, well, is not allowed. But yet we see Christ himself receiving it. It was mentioned, my glasses here, it was mentioned that Christ upon the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't contradict what I've been saying all day long, is that the second person of the Trinity took on the form of a servant. Once again, to illustrate for us how to live. As he was on that cross, do you know why he said those terms? Do you know why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you can find the answer in Psalm 22 because that's what he was quoting. And he was quoting the psalm that describes the very crucifixion of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in the Messiah. When you have time today, read through it, and you'll see everything that happened to Christ on that cross was prophesied by David 1,000 years earlier. And as he was dying on that cross, he was crying out to his Father. Not that he had forsaken, but he felt like a forsaken man. But yet he was trying to tell the audience around him, my God, to the Jewish mind, that scripture should have come to their mind. And what was happening right before them at that very second was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be both God directly and indirectly. And unfortunately, because time did not allow us to get into more, there were arguments brought back and forth. Hopefully you will take the Bible yourself and read it. Whether it's me saying it, whether it's him saying it, you need to read it for yourself. You need to come to your own understanding. We are here trying to present the information for you. You can see it's contradictory in nature. But Jesus claimed both directly and indirectly to be God. He died for that claim. He ascribed the divine titles of God to himself in the Bible. Also, I didn't have time today to show you, he took the names of Allah himself unto himself. He called himself the resurrection. Only Allah is the resurrection. Look these up. He called himself the life, the truth, the way. In the beginning and the end. Those are titles only ascribed in the Quran to Allah himself. But yet in the Bible he ascribes them to himself. Maybe, just maybe, he was claiming deity through that act. Or maybe he was wrong. He demonstrated power only God could possess. He water into wine, calmed the seas. He claimed to be able to do the things which only God could do. I can do only that which the Father does. What does the Father do? Everything. It was a claim to deity. What the Father does, I can do. The Father works, I work. He commands me, and in the humble servant state, I do what the Father commands me. He convinced his skeptical brothers that he was God. He convinced his own skeptical disciples he was God. After his resurrection, his own disciples didn't even believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, until he appeared to them and proved beyond any reason of a doubt. And they died for that. He convinced a zealous enemy he was God, Paul of Tarsus. Demons acknowledged Jesus as God. Angels acknowledged Jesus as God. He accepted worship which only God can receive. He answered prayer which only God can answer. He claimed to be able to forgive sins which only God could do. And he claimed that nobody could know the Father except through him. C.S. Lewis, a famous author, wrote a book called Mere Christianity. I want to quote from him. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the real foolish things that people often say about him, speaking of Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not even be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us, and he did not intend to do so. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate asked them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" That is the most important question any of us will ever have to answer. Pilate rejected Jesus as his King and Lord and is eternally remembered for that fatal decision. But we can be like Peter, who was commended for his correct answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." I want to thank you for your participation today in today's debate, and I want to close with a prayer. I'll remember all of you in my daily prayers, and I'll keep asking that the God of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for all of us who believe. God bless you. Thank you for your participation here once again. My pleasure being here, and I hope you walk away with this with some interest or some new information. God bless you. Thank you very much.
Okay, in conclusion, again, the humbling was brought up again. And I repeat that I gave words that are attributed to Jesus himself, where he says the opposite of this idea of voluntarily humbling himself. Someone else says he humbled himself. He says, "I did not come of my own." So there's no humbling. He didn't humble himself. He was not God. He didn't come on his own. His Lord commanded him to go. His Lord sent him to go. He didn't voluntarily have a position that was of God and lowered himself and then went. He says, the words that are attributed to him, "I did not come of myself." I gave you that, John 8:42, John chapter 7, 28, right? He did not do it. He did not come on his own. He was sent. He has a commander. He has someone in a higher position in him who has the authority over him to send him, to tell him what to say and what to speak. I gave that as well, John chapter 12, 49. Okay? Right, the example, many of you may have saw me shaking my head when he mentioned Psalms. Right, that's the argument in response to the my God, why have you forsaken me? But yes, I agree with the pastor. Read it yourselves. Read Psalms. I believe it's Psalms 22 that they're referring to. Read it yourself. Read the whole thing and then try to compare that to the story of Jesus. It won't compare. You see? And let's take the argument. Let's say we accept that premise that, okay, he was doing it. Why would God Almighty, just for the sake of a prophecy, repeat words that make it look like he's talking to another God? Remember, now, this is a jealous God. I gave you Exodus, right? Remember, this is a God who's jealous of such a thing. He's jealous that you would have another God before him, or put another God, or worship another God. He commands you not to do it. So a jealous God, just for the sake of prophecy, is going to repeat words from Psalms that makes it look like he's crying to another God? Why would a jealous God do that? Why would a God who's very strong on the point of never putting another God before him, why, just for the sake of repeating words from an old book, repeat words that make it look like he's talking to another God? Why would he put himself in that position? You see? Why would he put himself in that position to cry out these words that make it look like he's crying to another God, giving a wrong impression, an impression that he's jealous about? You see? So I don't think that would be the case. I don't think God would do that, would he? And again, like I said, read the psalm and see, does it fit the exact story of Jesus? And you see, it would not fit. He said he was mentioned the truth and things of this nature. Remember, again, Jesus does not take these to himself. You see, he may say this in certain places, but he makes it clear. How is he the truth? What? Because he's commanded. I gave you the verses, John chapter 12. I'm commanded what to say and what to speak. My God commands me. My Father commands me what to say and what to speak. John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. That's not God. God can of his own self do things. But Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. He does the will of the one that sent him. That is not God Almighty. God never does the will of anyone. We are supposed to do the will of God, but God himself never does the will of anyone. Jesus says, I do the will of the one that sent me. This is why he has these powers and authorities and things of that nature, because he's doing what God has given him the power to do. You see? The idea of he does what God does. Does he really? Let's take a look. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. It says that Jesus was unable to perform things in this example. In Matthew 13:58, it says about Jesus, he was unable to do do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So just because these people did not have belief, his power was limited. He was trying to perform the miracles, but it wasn't working. Why? Because of their unbelief. Well, God, he can make it, he can do whether you believe or not, correct? Whether you're an atheist, God can perform a miracle in your life. He's not limited because you don't believe. He can still make the miracle happen, even if you don't believe God exists at all. If you're an atheist, right? God, if he so chooses, he can still make something happen in your life. He can make a miracle happen. He's not limited. Your belief can't stop him. But Jesus was limited because of these people's unbelief. He couldn't perform the miracles. That's not what God does. How about knowledge? In Mark chapter 13, verse 32. It says, no one knows the day or the time. The angels in heaven don't know. And the Son himself doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So Jesus doesn't do everything God does. And again, I mentioned in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. He's not doing what God does. He's increasing in knowledge. God doesn't have to increase because God knows. God is the all-knowing. Jesus has to increase in the knowledge and the wisdom. So he clearly is not doing what God. Whatever God has given him, whatever limited knowledge God has given him, it comes from someone other than himself, as it says. You see? And so we end that very clearly. The Quran makes it clear in Surah Quran chapter 43:59 that he, Jesus, was naught but a servant on whom we bestowed favor, and we made him an example of the children of Israel. And I end with this Quran chapter 3 verse 64. It says, O followers of the book, or people of the book, come to an equitable proposition between us and you, that you shall not serve any but God. In Islam we say Allah. And that we shall not associate anything with him, and that some of us shall not take others for lords besides God the Most High. But it says, but if they turn back, then bear witness that we are Muslims. I end by saying, I ask that Allah guide you all. I thank you all for coming out and hearing both sides. And again, yes, he's right. Read both. Read the Quran. Read the Bible. Look at these arguments. Don't just hold on to one because you were raised as a Muslim or raised as a Christian or because of some family values or something of the sort. Actually look for yourself. Be critical. Look at the information. Reason with yourself. Don't just accept because it's part of the faith. Reason with yourselves. Look at the knowledge. Look at the evidence and make a true and honest decision. Thank you. Salaam.
We are now going to have, we don't have much time. I think we have 5-10 minutes. So we will take maybe 3 to 5 questions, somewhere around there. So whoever has.
Wait for the
microphone.
Oh, we only have a few minutes. I'm not loud enough. I hear you. Brother, as you mentioned in the Quran, you spoke of. They spoke of Jesus, you referred to a we made him. And I was wondering who the we were.
Very good.
Thank you.
Can you hear it? Oh, that was better. Much better. Yeah, yeah, okay. All right. Okay. All right. Yeah, yeah, very good, very good. Yeah, the we is understood in the Arabic as a, what we would say, a plural of majesty. It is not a plural of persons. You find this in the Bible as well, where it says, let us make man and things of that nature. This is known, understood in the languages as the plural of majesty. It's just a majestic manner of speaking, not referring to a plural of persons. Sometimes we do that in the English language as well. You know, the Queen of England may have in the past said, you know, we proclaim that this land shall now be under the rulership of the British Empire or something of that nature. It's just a majestic way of speaking. Sometimes we say that in our individual talk. So how are we doing today? Right? You go to somebody, how are we doing today? Of course, you're only referring to one person. It's just a manner of speaking. But in this way, in reference to Allah in the Quran, this is understood as a majestic manner of speaking. It's not referring to a we as in more than one. It's a plurality of majesty, a majestic manner of speaking.
You talk about a lot about I'm right here. Talk a lot about Jesus humbling himself or not being able to humble himself. But if he was commissioned by God to do a job, so like if you were sent on a business trip and you had a mission from your boss, would you still be able to make a PowerPoint or write a paper or write a speech and choose how you do that job? Or would you only be able to do it a certain way and only live a certain way while you're on that business trip?
I think I understand what you're saying. The point that I was making, though, was that the argument in response to the verses that I was giving, where he's praying or he's saying that he has a God and things, the answer was that Jesus was God, but he lowered himself to a lower position, and that's why he was referring to someone else as God. So the argument I gave was to show that, well, Jesus didn't say that. He said that, no, he was commanded to say these things. He was commanded to go. He was sent to go. And even, and matter of fact, in the idea that you gave, that, well, okay, my boss sends me, it still shows that somebody has authority over me. My boss is sending me. He may allow me permission to give the PowerPoint how I please, or he may not. I gave the example with that as well, that Jesus said he was commanded what to say as well. So in this idea, it would seem that even what he had to say was coming from a command from his boss in that sense. He was commanded what to say, what to speak. But the main point that I was making was that he's speaking in this manner not because he lowered himself and therefore is saying, my God, etc. I was showing that he's saying that because that's the actual reality, that he's not God, and that his Lord, his commander, his boss is the one that actually sent him and made him go. And that's why he's talking like that. He's not talking like that because of a voluntary submission of himself. He's doing that because his boss made him go.
In the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega. Is that correct? The beginning and the end, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Because in the book of Revelation, Jesus, he refers to himself also as the Alpha and Omega. Pastor Warren, do you have any comments on that?
No, we had commented earlier that Jesus took unto himself all the titles of deity from the Old Testament, and that was one of the titles that from Isaiah, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Also, we see that was a title in the Quran of Allah. So Jesus, in a sense, is claiming that title from Allah if you're a Muslim. So that's the whole debate here. You have to make a decision. Was Christ God in the flesh? Was he claiming this? And if so, is there any substance to what he was saying? Or was he just misguided and a fool?
Did you want me to respond to
it? Sure. Okay.
Yeah, with the first and the last. When you look at Revelation, for example, if you start at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that the writer of John believes that God is someone different. In the first verse, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So right at the start, he's making a distinction between who Jesus is and who God is. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So in essence, when you get to these verses of Alpha and Omega, Jesus is not making the statement that he himself is saying he's Alpha and Omega. He's referring to God, because it's the revelation that God gave to Jesus. So Jesus is repeating the revelation that God, speaking about God, that God says, in other words, God says, I am the Alpha and the I am the Omega. This is in the sense that it's speaking.
If you read further in your Bible, you'll see Jesus clearly uses that title as he's referring to one of the churches. I believe he says, I was dead, but I'm alive. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So he applies that title to himself. It's not him just referring to the Father, but to himself.
Can I get a response back then? So then we look then, for it's still in Revelation, chapter 3. Well, it's another debate, right? In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, him that overcome will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So again, here Jesus is clearly showing that he's speaking about God. He's telling, in the temple of my God, the name of my God, the city of my God, it comes down out of heaven from who? I'm Jesus, from my God. So I believe that that's clear then.
We'll come up. She can go home and we'll come in.
The question is, did Jesus create man?
Did Jesus create man? Is that your question?
Yes.
I better use my Bible. I was going to borrow yours. Yes, Jesus created man. I'm going to turn to John chapter 1. This was a very close. John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sure you're familiar with this. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And this Word is a title that's applied to Jesus Christ. He says he was with God. The Word was God. Let me start over here. Let me get my glasses out so I can read. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, speaking of Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we clearly see, not only here, but in other references in the New Testament, we see that everything was created, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction one with another. Sometimes they make reference that the Father did, sometimes they make reference that the Son did it, sometimes they make reference to the Holy Spirit, but we know because of the one God, the Trinity, that that Jesus did make man, that he pre-existed before man. In fact, in John, he says, Father, glorify me with the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the creation of the world. So obviously, in some sense, he was with the Father before anything was created. It's a very good question.
If Jesus is God and God is Almighty, then how could humans kill God? And then when he was dead, how did he resurrect himself?
Very good question. Jesus, as we said, he took on the nature of man. So in human nature, his flesh died. Now, whether you're Muslim, whether you're a Christian, your spirit never dies. So we have to understand what death really is. That the Bible says there's a physical death and there's a spiritual death. Okay, none of us ever die. We're just going to be determined what place we go. But we see physically that Jesus died. The scripture clearly teaches that he descended into Hades for 3 days, and then he was resurrected 3 days later. Once again, he limited himself as to what the Father directed him to do. So that's why we can say that he was able to die. Yes, he was God Almighty. He said this, I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. And he even told us, you know, when he was on the cross, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels to come down if I wanted to. But once again, because he humbled himself, and there was a plan, and that plan was the salvation of every human being on this planet. That's why he went through what he went through. That's why he humbled himself, and he suffered the way that he did.
Just very quickly, that was a very good question, right? How can God Almighty die? The words used, God in the flesh, yet he says that it was only the flesh that died. Well, the statement God in the flesh means that he's God in the flesh. If the flesh dies, how then did God not die if he was God in the flesh? So that shows that you're thinking and you're reasoning. And keep thinking like that, because right, how can God, whether he's in the flesh or not, how can he die? If he's like the rest of us, where our body dies and the soul goes on, then what made him unique from the rest of us? Because we all believe that when you die, your soul goes on. What's that so special? What makes the reason why it's such a distinction is because the idea that humans die and animals die shows us our submission or our lower position compared to God. That's why that point is such a sticking point, because this is what makes us other than God, because we die. Plants die, animals, insects, humans die. God lives on. So that's a very good question to think about and contemplate on.
We will have to take questions outside. We have a class coming in. So if you guys have further questions, make sure you ask them afterwards. I wish we could have more time, but at this time we do not. Thank you all for coming, and have a blessed day.